Colossians chapter 2 is where we're going to be today, starting at verse 9. We're continuing our study through this wonderful book Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. Starting at verse 9 in chapter 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we now have as we explore your word. God, my prayer is that your word would explore us. Lord, that we didn't come here to determine, Lord God, if it applies to us, but Father, to open up our hearts and lives and have it change us. Search our hearts and our minds and our lives. And Father, we pray that as we lay our heart bare before you, that Lord God, that your word would be effective within us. Teach us, change us, and Father, bring renewal and transformation within us. I count it such a privilege to speak, Lord, this morning, and I do so as an act of worship for your glory alone. I pray, Father, that I would reveal the heart and the mind of Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use and anoint my lips to do just that. I commit this as an act of worship for your glory in the blessed name of my Savior Jesus. Amen and amen. So we've been working our way through this very powerful book of Colossians, and so Paul's writing to a church that was troubled. It was a church that was experiencing troubles, and it was kind of getting off track in a thousand different ways. And you remember the context of this book is that the church's pastor, Epaphras, is 1,200 miles away at a church that Paul had never visited, makes this long journey to go to Rome, where Paul is imprisoned and under house arrest, to talk to Paul about some of the problems that was in his church. Epaphras, we believe, was a pastor not of just one church, but of probably three churches that were all lined up in a valley called the Lycos Valley, kind of in a row. There was Hierapolis, and there was Colossae, and there was Laodicea. And all three of these churches this pastor had an influence on. And he's troubled because even though the church had had a great start, there were things that were beginning to seep into it. The pressure of culture was falling upon them. Last night I was sitting in front of the boob tube, and I was watching an old Star Wars movie. And I don't remember which one. It was one of the earlier ones in the series. And I don't know if you remember where they jumped into a garbage containing unit, and the walls started squeezing in, you know, and they're trying to prop it off, you know, and stop it from squeezing and smushing them. And that's exactly what this church was feeling. They're feeling the pressure of the world trying to get them to conform to its standards, its ideas, its morals, and its ethics. And Epaphras was kind of confused at, how do I stop this influence from coming in? So he makes a trip to Rome to talk with Paul and to get prepared. They had a lot more battles that they had to face. But you know what Paul is saying to them is that in the battles that they're facing, they're not spiritual paupers. He wants them to know how much they possess because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. They weren't weak Christians. They may feel that way from time to time. I mean, you feel that way. I feel that way from time to time. But they really weren't lacking the power that they needed to be overcomers. Paul wants them to know that they're not ill-equipped, but that they can fulfill their calling in Christ through what they possess in Christ. That's really why I wanted to do this series on this book, you know, because I just kind of felt that the Lord speaking that into my own life. You know, the very core of this book is that you and I are created to have at the center of our lives a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're called to find our meaning and our purpose and our identity in Jesus. We were created to know and experience the joy of you know, His kind of life through the love and the mercy and the grace that we find in Him. And so often in life, what ends up happening is that it's not that we deny Jesus, but somehow or another, something begins to encroach into our life. And it's not that we've denied Him, but we're kind of pushed off from the center. Instead of Christ being at the very center, you know, His place in our life gets a little bit off kilter and then a little further away. And then before long, Jesus, well, He's in our life, but He's kind of on the peripheral part of our life. And so Paul, as he's counseling those in Colossae, he wants them to reestablish that center in Christ. When Christ is no longer at the center, our faith gets reduced to just, you know, spinning our wheels in theological sand, and faith becomes about religion, and it's all about theology, and it's all about rules, and it's all about going through the motions, and, you know, and that faith is meant to be more than that. Christ wants to be at the very center of our life and not just a portion of it. So Paul wants them to know that they're not operating from a position of disadvantage. And listen, I want to say to you that that's exactly what the enemy wants you to think. You know, he wants to implant that in your mind. That he wants you to think that there are barriers that you've encountered, you know, in your life that, you know, that weakens you, that you can't overcome, that you can't get beyond. He wants you to take on a defeatist attitude. So Paul just keeps coming back to them over and over throughout this letter. And he says, you know, he says, I want to remind you who you are in Christ. And I want you to remind how much, I want to remind you of the resources that you have available because you're in Christ. I think Paul... I got a long runway here today before I got my airplane up, but I'm going to give me, you know, I think that Paul was addressing a problem. I think that is infected so many people in the church today. It's a terrible disease. And a lot of the problem with it I see in a lot of Christians is they don't really even know that they've been infected with this. And I don't know what else to call it. I call it identity amnesia. Identity amnesia. And what it is it's people beginning to lose sight of who Christ is and who they are in Christ. It's kind of like a spiritual Alzheimer's. And so many people, it's not that they've left the faith. It's not that they've denied the faith. It's not that they've turned into heretics. It's just that they're not walking with the power and the grace and the love that God calls us, with the passion that God calls us to possess. And, you know, and a lot of times what you'll see in people's lives is that they have that at the very beginning of their faith, but somehow or another, that passion just begins to kind of die down, and life becomes very routine, and then problems and confusions and frustrations come in their life, and we begin to feel ill-equipped to deal with them. So Paul really... You know, for people who suffer with identity amnesia, Paul is going to constantly bring them to one thing. It's the cross. It's the cross. In the cross, you'll find everything that you need. So just a couple of things and slides on review. He's been teaching them, you know, how to live a Christ-centered life and find our way back to victory. So some of the principles that we've looked at, you'll find victory not by doing something different, but by continuing in what you've already been given. He said in verses 6 and 7 in chapter 2, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up and strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. You've got to be rooted, you've got to be built up, you've got to get established, you've got to get some strength in, and so... A lot of times it's not about doing something new in a Christian faith. It's just doing what you already know to do. And notice he says also to do it with an attitude of gratitude. You got to be thankful. You know, don't take on a victim mentality. I guarantee you that the devil's going to whisper in your ear that you've been treated unfairly, overlooked unfairly, betrayed, you know, cheated somehow, didn't get a slice of pie that you deserved. Somehow or another, he's going to keep on whispering to you that you've been over, you know, you've been victimized. So he says, you know, I want you to have it with, go through life with an attitude of gratitude. And he says, you know, just continue in what you know. Don't go chasing after every new idea that people are going to bring to you. There's always somebody's going to come along and, you know, turn your TV set on anytime after 10 p.m. at night. Somebody's got a new idea, a new conference, a new seminar, a new book, a new philosophy that's going to change your life. You know, and you don't need to go chasing after new things. You know, if you really want to find a way to victory, then just, you know, sometimes it's just walking on that ancient path. You know, getting reminding yourself about the victory that lies for us in Christ. Don't allow anything to encroach in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not going to find anything more perfect, more adequate, more sufficient than a relationship with Jesus Christ. When the Bible says that he is preeminent above all things, then all things are under him. He has all authority, all power. You know, he reigns over all. Why would you go chasing after someone or something else? People say, well, you know, don't you think that there's anything in the world, the world's wisdom, that is useful? And my response to that question is, well, useful, maybe. Necessary? No. No. Because Christ is sufficient. Comprehensively sufficient. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He sings over you at night. You are constantly on his mind. You are the very reason he went to the cross. You know, find someone else that's done that for you. He will provide for you. He will be faithful. His resources are unlimited. He not only owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he owns the hills. You know, he created the hills. He created the cattle. You will find what you need in Christ. So you'll find victory not searching after something different, but by continuing what you've already been given. The surrendered Christian measures everything against the standard of Christ. He told them to stay alert. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, those are all present imperatives, by the way. And what that means to us is that it's something that we have to do on a daily basis. It is a command of God to be alert. See to it that nobody takes you captive. Because there's going to be things that are going to come into your life that's going to lead you right back into the captivity that Jesus leads you out of. You've got to have your antennas up. You've got to have that radar being scanned all the time. Very carefully listening to the ideas that are coming your way. Listen, not only the ideas that are coming your way, but the ideas that you're thinking inside your head. You see, a Christian is a person who's constantly thinking about what he's thinking about. You hear what I'm saying? We're constantly thinking about what we're thinking, because how many of us have discovered that you can talk yourself into deception? You know, I mean, all over and over and over, each one of us have discovered that the heart is deceptive above all things. Who can understand it? You know, we tell ourselves fibs, and then we start believing the fibs that we tell ourselves, and then we'll spend our life defending the lies that we ourselves created. You know? We constantly have to go back and measure it against what God has said. God said to the people of Israel in the book of Amos, behold, I set before you a plumb line. In other words, he's saying, you know what? I want you to measure everything that you're encountering in life against the standard that I've set for you. You ever try to build a building without a plumb line? I built my wife a chicken coop one time, and I didn't use a plumb line. One portion of it's kind of leaning. She come over and says, what's that all about? I said, well, I built it on a windy day, you know? It wasn't square. You know, she hasn't asked me to build anything since then. Hire that. You know, you need a contractor, you know. We're going to measure everything against the standard of Jesus Christ. You know, and there's a book I had in my library. It was called Eat This, Not That. It wasn't a theological book, but somebody bought it for me for some reason. I can't imagine why. But it was one of these books that told you, you know, the benefits of weighing different things out, you know. How does a quarter pounder with cheese stack up against a 12-inch grinder at Subway? You know, eat this, not that kind of a thing, you know. And so kind of, you know, it helped you kind of have a no-diet diet, you know. Lose pounds without, you know, changing anything in your life, you know. But you know what? There's a concept there that's really relevant to us today. We got to be very careful of the kinds of things that we ingest. Because see to it that no one takes you captive. View life with your eyes wide open. Exercising discernment with every idea, every decision, every influence that's coming into our life. There really is a call, Paul, there, by the way, for spiritual alertness. I mean, because, listen, man, this world that we live in is so opposed to the things of Christ. You know, for the life of me, I can't understand why the world is so angry at God. Why the world hates Jesus so much. You know, the only thing he ever did when he was on earth was he walked around and he healed people and he taught the truth. He helped people, he fed people, resurrected the dead, caused the blind to see, caused the lame to walk. I mean, point to something in his life that was so terrible that they wanted to crucify him. And yet they hated him so much that even after they crucified him, they still come after those who give allegiance to him because they haven't vented their anger toward him even today. And Paul says, I fill up in my body, I rejoice, you know, for the sufferings that I experience, filling up in my body that which is lacking in his sacrifice. Not that his atonement was incomplete, but that he recognizes that the world still is waging war. And the world wants you to adhere to the same captivity that they're used to. So Paul says, don't do that. Guard your freedom. Be very careful. You know, listen, particularly during confusing and hurtful and painful times in your life, not to revert back to worldly ways of thinking and forget about the powerful, wonderful realities that comes our way through Jesus Christ. You know, when you're hurting, you got to be very careful about the kinds of decisions that you're making. And so what he's saying is that there's man-centered thinking. Go ahead to the next frame. He said that these things will lead you right back into captivity. He says there's false wisdom. He's talking there about hollow and deceptive philosophy. He's talking about false authority. That's human traditions. That's where people start doing religious things without actually thinking if there's any value in them at all. And then he talks about false logic, the elementary principles of this world, whatever seems right to me in my mind. He says, you know, if you just accept this kind of stuff without really thinking about it, you know, the wisdom of man, the tradition of man, the logic of man, guess where it's going to take you? It's not going to lead you into freedom. And so he says, you know, in Christ you've got everything you need. Go ahead. He says, in Christ you have everything you need. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. You know, there's no such thing as a half-tanked Christian. You know what a half-tank Christian is? I don't know that I got enough to face what I'm going through. I don't know that I got enough wisdom. I don't know if I got enough guidance. I don't know if I got enough strength. My tank's kind of half empty. Listen, you're never half empty. All the fullness of the deity dwelt in Christ. Everything that was of God is in Christ. Christ was fully God, fully man. He lacked nothing in any way whatsoever. And then he says this, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He's made you complete. You know what he's saying? He says, I want you to have some backbone. I want you to have some passion. I want a little bit of fire in your belly. I want to see some stick-to-itiveness, some steadfastness. We need Christians in this world today that can stand in the heat of the battle. And you can. Because you've been made complete in Jesus Christ. You're never really running on empty. You might feel that way from time to time. That doesn't mean, that's just emotion. That's not speaking to reality. You've received fullness in Christ. You are spiritually whole. You see, we live from a position of fullness. We're not moving toward fullness. We've been established in fullness. We go into battle from a place of being already a victor. We've already been made to be more than conquerors. And so we're not moving toward completeness. We are moving forward from completeness. He says, look at Christ and who he is and what he caused you to be. And you see what he's doing is he's just playing one against the other. Go ahead to the next frame. He says, on one side, this is what you got. You got human philosophy, you got human traditions, you got human logic, and then on the other side is fullness in Christ. Which one do you want to trust? Where do you want to live? How do you want to live your life? You know, Which one do you really believe? Analyze, you know. Are you drawing from the right reservoir? You know, and you know, you say, well, how do I know which one I'm trusting or not? Well, it's not all that hard to figure that out. When it comes to decision time, who are you trusting? What are you trusting? What are you leaning into? What are you relying upon? When you face stress in your life, where are you finding your power? What wisdom are you really trusting and responding to? You know, what well are you dipping the bucket into? You know, and I need a little bit of something. I need a little bit of wisdom. I need a little bit of guidance. I got to find some strength. I'm in a state of confusion. I need a little bit of something to tell me how to move forward. Where are you running to? That'll tell you what you really trust. Beloved, I want to tell you that I think that's one of the most important things that you're ever going to deal with in your walk of Christ. It's going to mean the difference between defeat and victory in your life. There's not a single person here that isn't going to face times when we feel defeated, times when we feel confused, times when we feel defeated, and times when our hearts are broken, times when our mind is confused. Every one of us are going to go through but you see, what the Lord is advocating is to have absolute trust in Him, period, and not in the things of the world. So He wants us to understand if everything had come our way through the cross. He says that we have a new nature. Look what He says here. He says, in Him you were also circumcised by the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Now, all right, so circumcision, kind of delicate topic to talk about in a church service, right? So in case you don't know, I'm going to put a graphic up on the screen. So, no, I'm not. That's where I draw the line. Yeah. Yeah. It is in the Bible, but it's not going on the screen. All right. If you don't know what it is, talk to somebody when you leave the church service this morning. I'm presuming that most of us know that it involves the cutting off of flesh. And the purpose of it was to demonstrate that there was a mark in the body that identified a person that had been separated unto the Lord. My chosen people, the Lord gave a mark in their body to remind them that they'd been chosen by God. Now, it wasn't. See, the people of Israel got very confused about this, though. They started giving so much attention to the mark in their body that guaranteed them, you know, a relationship with they were all set. You know, the mark guaranteed their position. And the Lord never intended it that. The outward mark was to be a symbol of an inward reality. That's why that God had really intended it. God wanted the inner person to be cut off from the outer world and dedicated completely to the Lord so that they're constantly running to Him. The mark was to remind them that there was a relationship that was available to them. And so what Paul is saying here is that when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you came to Christ because you placed your entire hope in Him. There is no other way to come to Christ. You have to die to self. You have to be willing to pick up a cross. You have to be willing to follow. That's what it means to be a Christian. And he says, you know, you've been circumcised. There's this inward circumcision that takes place. He cuts away the old sinful nature. He cuts away the old sinful reliances. And he puts a righteous heart inside of us that longs for Him. You say, all right, well, I came to Christ. How come I still sin? You know? He says you've got a new heart. Well, you got a new inner person, but you got the same old outer person. The inner person is still packaged in the old outer person. And so, you know, we got this new inside package, but it's still in the same outside package. And so, you know, so we got this battle. We live in this state of anxiety almost. There's a battle. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we've got this battle day by day. And I want to tell you that that's the nature of being a Christian. That this side of glory, that's the way it's going to be. If you think you're going to be relieved of that completely, I don't think it's going to happen. I challenge anybody that says that they've been relieved of that battle. I remember being in seminary, and I had a professor stand in front of me, evening class, the first seminary I went to, and the professor in front of the class said that night, he says, boys, I'm here to tell you that it's been 14 years since I sinned. And I said, well, you just did. Because if you say that you have not sinned, the truth is not in you, and you lie. I was a brand new believer, and I didn't know an awful lot, but I know what the Bible said. And of course, he shot me down on that. But he believed in a doctrine called perfectionism, which I don't believe is true. There is perfectionism. There is a perfection for the Christian, but that happens when you're promoted to glory. Not in this life, though. You know, so we do have a new nature, you know, and so Paul is saying, yeah, I want you to understand that. He says, there's this desire. Don't you feel that in Christ? Don't you feel that desire? You want to please your master? You know, and that's the difference. Before I became a Christian, I just want to tell you the truth, man. I love sinning. It was a blast, or so I thought it was. You know, I ignored all the pain and frustration and confusion it brought in my life. I thought it was a party. You know, but I don't long for those things any longer. I long to be pure in my King's sight. He gives us a new nature. He gives us a new life. He says he's been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through the faith and the power of God who raised him from the dead. And so this is the second picture that Paul gives, and that's of baptism. And baptism is just a symbol. You know what baptism is a symbol of? It's a picture of death and resurrection. Take a person down in the water, it's a picture of death. You bring a person up, their sins having been washed away, they rise to new life. It's all symbolic. It does not bring salvation. Salvation is something that occurs before baptism. Baptism is what follows up a person who's experienced this new life in Christ. And so all Paul is saying there, he says, I want you to understand you got a new nature and you've also got a new life. You know, we die to sin and we've been made alive to the Lord. And you see, all he's doing, all that Paul is doing in this is I want you to understand the benefits of Christ, what he's done for you. Let this spiritual amnesia be washed away. You know, I don't know if they're ever going to find a cure for Alzheimer's. I pray that they do, but there is a cure for spiritual Alzheimer's. Just be reminded of who Christ is and what he's done. He talks about the what the cross has done, what the nails of the cross have done. He goes on, he says, the nails have the power to cancel my sin and shame. Notice what he says here. This is just great stuff. I mean, I get excited about this, don't you? Don't you? I mean, this is octane in my gasoline, baby. I'm telling you what, I get pumped up with this. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He is taking it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, that's what Paul says. He said, God made you alive with Christ. Now, it's reminding us, you know what it's doing? It's taking us back to our starting point with Christ. When God breaks into our life, we're not just a little bit off track. That's not what it says. You know, we're not a little bit off the mark. We're not sick. We're way past that. What's he say? Dead, unresponsive, inability to respond to an environment. That's what dead is. I remember a funeral that I did. There was a lady that was in her early 70s, and she had this little niece. Well, the niece had grown up to a woman by this point. But as the little girl was being raised, she had with Aunt Martha this little thing that they would do back and forth. And Martha would come up when she was growing up as a little girl, and she'd tickle her tummy. And then she would tickle Aunt Martha's tummy. And they did this the entire time that she was growing up. They just had this little personal thing where they'd kind of share a tickle back and forth. Well, as she grew into young adulthood, Aunt Martha died. And she went to Aunt Martha's funeral. Very sad for her. And I watched her. I watched her as she came up to the casket. Aunt Martha was there, and it was the viewing night, and she came up. And one more time, she reached across into the casket and tickled Aunt Martha. You know what happened? Nothing. That's what happens when you die. No response. And as Paul says, you know, when you were dead in the sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Jesus didn't come into the world because we were spiritually sick. He came because we were spiritually dead. You know, our lives are just full of wrong thoughts and wicked deeds, and we have no real interest in God and His holiness and righteous acts and His standards, and we don't care anything about that. Dead, dead, dead. And somehow, there is this supernatural deal that happens. And it's the coolest thing in the world. When you see dead people wake up. My first congregation, I had inner city church, you know, and the entire congregation, you know, ex-alcoholics, ex-drug addicts, ex-prostitutes, ex-this, ex-that. And they'd come in my office and they'd put their head in their hands and they'd weep because of the brokenness and the woundedness and the pain, and they'd burnt all their bridges behind them and none of their family trusted them anymore, and they're trapped and enslaved in this addiction and that, you know, and over and over and over the story was repeated and repeated and repeated, and then come to Christ. And I want to tell you, man, I saw dead people wake up. I saw dead people come to Christ. And, you know, the coolest thing in the world there was is that I didn't have to do an awful lot of evangelism because they were the evangelists. They'd go out and they'd find their friends and they would say, you know, I was hungry, I was starving. And I found bread. It's real. And they'd bring their friends in, and then their friends would bring their friends in. And that is how a church grows. We're all blind beggars telling other blind beggars where to find food, where to find real food, real bread. And so Paul, he's saying, you know, he's made us alive. He made you alive. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen here. You've seen this kind of a thing before, is crucifix, and there's several things about this that's remarkable, and I have seen this over and over and over, and somebody can kind of do a little research on this and tell me if my perception on this is wrong. On these crucifixes that are, I always see the wound on the right side of the body, but what Scripture tells us is that when the centurion pierced Christ, they pierced his heart. And why the wound always appears on the wrong side of the body has always been one of these little conundrums that I've never been able to figure out yet. Now, maybe I need to do some more research, but that to me just seems to be one of the weird things here. One of the other things here is this sign that is above the head of our Lord. The sign would the Romans would put the name of the person, and they would put the nature of their crime. For example, when they crucified somebody, it might say Simon Bar Jonah, and then it might underneath it have murderer or thief or something like that. Now, that sign is called a titulus, and we get the word English word title from it, and you'll see those initials. Hardly anybody knows what the initials actually mean, I-N-R-I, and it's Latin for Jesu Nazarenus Rex Hudorium. And what that means in Latin is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's what those initials stand for. And you remember when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and Pilate questioned him, and he went back out onto the Praetorium, and he told the crowd there, I find no fault with this man. But the Jews demanded Jesus' crucifixion, so Pilate eventually caved in. He was a very, very weak leader, and he caved in to him, and he determined what the titulus would be, because that was part of the way that crucifixions were done. There had to be something on top that, so the world would know what it was that this person was dying for, what the reason was. And so what Pilate had put above the body of Jesus was King of the Jews. And I think it was a way of Pilate kind of mocking them. And the Jewish leaders kind of came back and said, well, you need to change that. You need it. The titleist needs to say he claimed to be king of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, what I've written, I've written. I'm not talking anymore about this. And so the titleist above Jesus was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. And it was the Romans' way of declaring to the world, this is why this person's being punished. You know, they don't have CNN to talk about it. This is the way that you publicize things. And so this association with the claim with the crime, the punishment with the crime, is a very common thing. And by the way, this kind of a thing is actually starting to seep back into our culture. Judges all across the country are beginning to default back to this method of punishing people. For example, go ahead. Here's some examples of sentences that people were required to go out onto a street corner to publicly display the crime that they were convicted of. One lady has to, you know, I stole from a 9-year-old on her birthday. Don't steal or this could happen to you. The guy on the top left, I am a thief. I stole $2,500 from the Harris County Crime Victims Fund. You know, the lady on the bottom right, I am a thief. I stole from Walmart. You know, and so, you know, something that's going back to Puritan days, what is very, very, very common for a person who violated the law would be put in a public place in stocks. And literally the community would come out and throw rotten eggs and potatoes and just, you know, it wasn't just a humiliation that, you know, they really tried to shame people so that people would understand that if I'm associated with this, I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to be publicly disgraced. I don't think the ACLU would probably sign off on it, but it's kind of interesting now that judges are using that method in today's world again. Now, when Jesus went to the cross, the only thing that Pilate could accuse him of was, well, the only thing he could accuse him of was the truth. He was the king of the Jews. He's not only king of the Jews, he's the king of the nations. He's the king of all nations. He's the king of the world. He's the king of the universe. He's the king of all creation. You know? And what should have been listed there was my titleist and your titleist. The Bible says we all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what Paul is saying in Colossians? He's saying, you know, he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about our titleist. Now our titleist would be all the sin, all the crime, all the secret things, all the things that are known, all the things that are unknown, all the things that are public and all the things that are private in our life that violates the Word of God. You know, my problem would be my sign is too big. Yours is too. It lists that, you know, this long, 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 long list of all the times in our life where we, you know, it's like all the moral indebtedness that we have to our Lord. All the gossip and lying and slander and sexual sin and drunkenness and profanity and unforgiveness and anger and the lust and the lies and the greedy moments that we, it'd be a long, long, long list, a signed confession of our sin. And Paul reminds us, he's taken it away. You know, when he's referring to, he's talking about the forgiveness of God. The day that you come to Christ and you say, Lord, I need you. Oh, how I need you. You know, you can confess the sin that you know of and remember, and then there's 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 things that you don't remember or weren't even aware of. The list would go on and on and on, and Paul says it's all wiped away. And in Paul's day, they would write on a scroll, and sometimes they would use a paper that was manufactured from plants, papyrus, and it was kind of a paper made from bulrush, and it would be smashed down and rolled out. And then they also had another form of making parchment that was called vellum, and that was made from the skin of an animal. And you know, it was all very labor-intensive and very time-consuming and very expensive. And the ink that they used was not like the ink that we have today. The ink that we have today contains acid. And so when you write on paper, the acid bites into it. It sinks into the material that you're writing on. In those days, the ink did not contain acid. And so, you know, if somebody wrote on parchment or vellum or whatever, you know, and they said, well, you know what, I don't have any more parchment. So all they had to do was just get something and just wipe it off, and it would just kind of go away. You could just get some, you know, water, and just it would wash off. And all of a sudden, everything that was written, it was just like a fresh piece of paper. And that's exactly what the Lord has done for you through the blood of Jesus Christ. He wipes it away just like taking a whiteboard and just erasing it, everything that's on there. You know, and I remember when I was a brand new Christian, my very first Bible, I wrote in the margin of that Bible, when I read that verse the first time, I wrote in the margin one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Knowing that your sin has been wiped away, that your title is changed from sinner to child of God. Oh, what a marvel. But Paul says, you know, you've got to remember what the nails have done. And listen, I want to say to you something, because I work with a lot of people. And I remember one guy, came to Christ. He came to an altar. Came to the altar one morning and confessed Jesus Christ. And the next week he was in my office, and he was saying, you know, I don't know that I'm really saved. And so kind of went through the plan of salvation again with him, you know, and he prayed again. And 2 weeks later, guess what? He's back in the office. 3 weeks after that, he's back up the altar, you know, and what's going on, man? Well, you know, I don't know about this. You know, I got this, and I don't know if I really got confessed this. And what was happening was this. This is what was happening. I think it was the demonic force itself that kept coming back to him and reminding him of all the transgressions in his life, whispering him, you're never going to be pleasing to him. You really think that God accepts you? Remember what you did over there, and remember this over here. And it kept whispering. And finally, I just had to look at him and said, listen, man, you need to spit in the face of the devil. The devil in the Bible is called the accuser of the brethren. And he will constantly come back and try to remind you and whisper in your ears that you're never going to be pleasing to God. You're never going to measure up. Spit in his face and call him a liar. Because if your sins are forgiven in Christ, they are forgiven completely. You are who God says you are. Not who anybody else says you are, and not even who you think yourself to be. You are who Jesus says you are. You need to stand in that. Paul tells us that. He says, the nails have the power to open up the door of forgiveness. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. The greatest need that you had in your life was the need for forgiveness. Wonderful story in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2. You remember the story when Jesus is speaking in a house and it's so crowded nobody can get in. And yet there's a guy out there that's paralyzed. He needs Jesus both as healer and savior. But they can't even get this guy. He's got four friends and they want to get him to Jesus, but they can't get in because it's so crowded. So they look around and they said, oh, you know, the guy's got a flat roof. Let's get up there. They get a ladder, somehow get the guy up on the roof. Now what are we going to do? Well, yeah, go down. Let's start drilling. They get out the pickaxe and the shovel and the mattock, whatever they got up there, and they just start breaking through. You can imagine a big gathering of people, and all of a sudden dust and noise, chunks of the ceiling begin falling down in the middle of the, you know, meeting. And you know, what in the world's going on up there? All of a sudden there's this big box of daylight, and you see this pallet with an infirm man being lowered down with ropes. with ropes. That would kind of wake everybody up. Nobody's sleeping in that church service, you know? And so here this guy comes down, and Jesus, they're here because they believe that the guy needs his body healed, and he does. But do you remember how the story unwinds? What is the very first reaction that Jesus has to this infirm man laying on a pallet in front of him? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, he does heal his body. But first he deals with the primary problem that the man had. And that was for the need of forgiveness. Whether his body was healed or not actually is secondary. Almost inconsequential. Well, that sounds kind of crazy. But in the scope of eternity, you tell me what matters. Poor old Lazarus, man. Lazarus got a resurrection. You know, called out of the grave, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did, all wrapped up in the grave clothes. And then the poor old guy had to go through death a second time. I kind of felt bad for the boy. You know? He passed that birth one time, now he's got to do it again. What we need, what you need, what I need most often, most desperately in our life is forgiveness. God made you alive. He forgave us all of our sins. And something you can't find anyplace else. Only in Christ. God's made one provision. One exclusive provision. One way. No other way can a person be saved than through Jesus Christ. Oh, that gets people so torqued up. So angry. Who are you to claim that, you know, that Jesus, Christians got the only way? What about Buddha? What about Muhammad? What about Confucius? What about that religious group, you know? It's not that we say that we're the only way. Christ said that he's the only way. And he backed it up because he did what no other man has ever done throughout all of human history. He actually conquered death. And it's only through him that God grants forgiveness. The nails open a door to forgiveness. One more thing, the nails have the power to demolish the authority of Satan. It says he's having disarmed the powers and authorities that he made public. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them by the cross. You know, every once in a while I'll hear somebody say, "Satan is alive and well." My common response, well, he's alive, but he hasn't been doing very well since Calvary. He's not doing well because Christ has conquered him. I'm gonna plagiarize here for a moment, if I can. I'm going to read a portion of somebody else's sermon. This is, I read a lot of old guys, you know, old dead guys. And one of them is Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon wrote on this passage about Christ triumphing over his enemy. This sermon he preached, when was it? It was 1859 on September 4th. And so this is how, when he talks about triumphing over them by the cross, this is what he said. He imagined what it would look like from a spiritual perspective. He said, "Lift up your eyes to the battlements of heaven, the great metropolis of God. The pearly gates are wide open, and the city shines with her bejeweled walls like a bride prepared for her husband. Do you see the angels crowding to the battlements? Do you observe them eagerly desiring and looking for something which has not yet arrived? At last, there is heard the sound of a trumpet, and the angels hurry to the gates. The vanguard of the redeemed is approaching the city. He comes! He comes! It is Christ himself! Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. See, he enters in the midst of acclamations. It is he! But he is not crowned with thorns. It is he! But though his hands wear the scar, they are not stained with blood no longer. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh written, King of kings and Lord of lords. But who are these that his chariot wheels? Who are these grim monsters that come howling in the rear? I know them. First, there is the arch enemy. Look at the old serpent, bound and fettered, how he rides his ragged length along. His azure hues all tarnished with trailing in the dust, his scales despoiled of their once vaulted brightness. With what derision is the chief of rebels regarded? How has he become the object of everlasting contempt? He that sitteth in the heavens doth laugh, and the Lord doth have him in derision. Behold, how the serpent's head is broken, and the dragon is trampled underfoot. See how he rolls his fiery eyeballs. Mark how he twists and writhes in agony. This guy paints a picture, baby. Mark how he glares upon the holy city, but is unable to spit his venom there, for he is chained and gagged and dragged along an unwilling captive at the wills of the victor. And there too is old death, with his darts all broken and his hands behind him, the grim king of terrors. He too is a captive. Hark to the chorus of angels as they see these mighty prisoners dragged along. Worthy is he, they shout, to live and reign at his Father's side, for he has ascended up on high. He has led captivity captive. That's the victory that's been won for us in Christ. I wish I could preach like that. You know, Spurgeon had this clear picture in his brain of the glory of Christ when he conquered the unconquerable. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The devil's campaign against us is utterly destroyed at the cross of Christ. Ah, but there's one thing. One thing that the nails were not able to do. And that's the last point I'll end on. The nails had no power to keep Christ from rising victorious from the grave. The nails couldn't stop him from fulfilling his ministry. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? You and I were created to live in an abiding relationship with Christ at the very center of our life. You don't get anything else today. Get that. But ask yourself the question, are you doing it? Is Jesus at the center of your life? Is he out on the peripheral or someplace in between? Or is your life focused on Christ and Christ alone? It's when Christ is at the center that you live in victory. So as our worship team comes up today, I just want to ask you the very same question that Jesus asked Mary and Martha. Do you believe this? So what I want you to do is just right now with your eyes closed and we prepare to end our time together today, be absolutely brutally honest with yourself. Is Christ at the center of my life? Or have I bought into some human logic or philosophy or worldly ideas? Has he been bumped out a little bit? Have I forgotten who he is, or maybe perhaps I've forgotten who I am in him? Maybe my life doesn't reflect what I profess with my lips. See, that's a very dangerous thing. Jesus always confronted people who would say one thing, but there was something else going on inside their heart. He always looks for authenticity and honesty. So right now, in this moment, this holy moment, in the midst of the sanctuary, this very moment where Christ, his Spirit, is here with us, is he at the center of your life? Maybe as you sit here, you realize that the truth is no, he's not. I've allowed other things to come and crowd him out. I've given my allegiance, my attention, my heart Oh, I haven't denied him, but he's just one aspect, one component of many things. He won't settle for that. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So right now, if you know that that's a reality in your life, be willing to say, Lord, I know that you haven't had first place in my life. I confess that to you this very moment. I pray, oh God, that you would forgive me. I want to lay that down, and I just want to pray that, Lord God, that you'd help me to be captivated again by who you are. Help me make the right decision by leaning into you. And I want you to be a part of my life. I want you to be my life. I want to die to self. I want to die to the things of the world, and I want to live for you. Whatever that means, whatever changes are required of my life, I give it over with a glad heart. Because I know that what my heart really yearns for is you. That's my prayer today. And I offer to you, my God, unashamedly. I pray you change me.